Please have Psalm 8 open in front of you. When you enter into somebody else's house, what you see is, you see their glory. They display their glory. Now, we do it. You do it. Been staying with Norman and Jackie, they do it. You see photos of their children, photos of your children, paintings on the wall, things that are meaningful to the family who dwell in a particular house. They display their glory. You've met the parents that say, oh, our little Dave, oh, he's this and he's such a good boy. And they talk about their child in such a way as to display them as if this is glorious. This is, I have created Dave and he's wonderful. Oh, if only you knew my son Dave, and I've got photos of him in the house, and you go to some houses and there's these big blow-up canvas things that you can have, A2 size, enormous, just to show anybody who comes to the house, this is my family. This is my glory. Houses are like that. We paint the walls a color that we think is wonderful, and we get the couch that we can afford that is the best that we can get at that price, and that's how we live. We display our glory, and it's always been the same. A wonderful example of this. We have it all over the Bible, but I preached to Esther, not recently, maybe 18 months ago, something like that. And there's King Xerxes, who is the king of Persia, and he's known for this, displaying his glory. And what he does, we can read it in Esther chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. It says, the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors and provinces were before him, the king, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. 180 days he went banging on about his glory. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, purple linen to silver rods and marble pillars and couches of gold. Anyone got a couch of gold to show off? I don't think so. On a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. It's making a point here. Drinks were served in golden vessels. You get the best crockery out, especially if the queen came visiting. Vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, meaning refillable for 7 days. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast to the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes in the Greek. The point is that he is displaying his glory. No one has greater glory to display than God. He has the greatest glory to display, and we have a tiny bit of insight, a peephole in this psalm, accompanied, of course, with Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 7, which we'll look at in just a minute. So the point of this psalm is to encourage us to ponder God's glory, what he has on display, so that we can sing how everything around us screams out the glory of the name of the Lord. Everything around us does that. And this psalm is such a wonderful psalm. I've split it up into three sections. So what I'm saying is this, it does it in three ways. It displays the glory of God in three ways. So the glorious name of the Lord. Verses 1 to 2, we see that God is glorious in strength and weakness. And number 2, in verses 3 to 4, we see that God is glorious in creation. And in verses 5 to 9, God is glorious in his Son. So three things. Verses 1 to 2, God is glorious in strength and weakness. verses 3-4, God is glorious in creation. And verses 5-9, God is glorious in his Son. So let's look at the first point, verses 1-2, God is glorious in our weakness. Let's read these two verses. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and you have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. So this is just an amazing verse, verse 1. How majestic is your name in all the earth. So that is everything that we can see. But more than that, not only is his glory in the heavens also, but above the heavens, where he is. He is here, of course, but he is everywhere, but he is above the heavens. And we must ask, well, we can see his glory in the earth, the sunset, the sunrise, food. But his glory is above the heavens, something that we have not seen nor experienced. And so we gain a supernatural insight into that through this psalm and through Isaiah 6 verses 1 to 9. So I'll ask you to turn to that if you will. Isaiah chapter 6 verses 1 to 7. Now, this section is known as the great Sanctus of the Seraphim. That's what this section is known as in Isaiah 6. The great Sanctus of the Seraphim. And it describes the glory of the Lord above the heavens, above the earth. Gives us insight into that realm in which God dwells with the angels and the seraphim giving glory to him. So let's have a read. Verse 1 of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So immediately we see him as king. He is high and he's lifted up and he's got a robe on, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Above him stood a seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So they proclaim this above the heavens, from the realm in which God sits on his throne, in the heaven above and beyond. Heaven is a created place. He's beyond that. And he is full of glory on the earth. Verse 4, and the foundations of the temple of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah is terrified. Woe is me. I can't be seeing this stuff. I am unclean, a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. I am unworthy to be looking at this. And then verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. In other words, God gave Isaiah the right, not because of anything that Isaiah had done, but because of who God is, the right to see and gaze upon the glory of the Lord above the heavens. The seraphim are angelic beings. The meaning is the burning ones. That's what it means. And the sound of their voice shook this temple. Each seraph had six wings. They used two of them to fly, two of them to cover their feet, and two to cover their faces, in verse 2. And these burning ones, the seraphim, flew about the throne on which God was seated, singing his praises. They called special attention to God's glory and majesty on the earth. And these beings apparently also served as agents of purification to purify Isaiah as he began his prophetic ministry. One placed a hot coal on his lips, saying the word, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And similar to other types of holy angels, the seraphim are perfectly obedient to God. Similar to the cherubim, the seraphim are particularly focused on worshiping God. So not only is God great and glorious on the earth and in heaven, but above the heavens. You might see that the heavens there describes the sky. Yes, but above that and above heaven itself, God is in heaven and outside of heaven. He cannot be contained by any space. He can't be contained into a room or into heaven. He is above that. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is so great. He is perfect. And his perfection is established. He is also glorious in the little things as well. The little things, says verse 2. So you get an insight into his glory and above the heavens. Verse 2 of Psalm 8 now. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. What does this mean? Well, we can read this verse from two angles. The first angle, we can read it with its original meaning. But the other angle is its prophetic meaning. Now, David would not have grasped that prophetic meaning. He might have known that it was prophetic, but didn't gain the insight that we have today. So let's look at the original meaning. The original meaning is that out of the weakness of babies, they are fragile, they are weak, they are dependent upon the mother and the father. Out of the weakness of babies, God is able to raise up for himself a people who will declare the glory of the Lord against his foes and his enemies, those who oppose him. And its prophetic meaning is quite fantastic. In Matthew 21 and verses 12 to 17, it says this, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw what the wonderful thing that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, and he quotes this verse, yes, you have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Jesus quotes this verse and shows that it was talking about those children who were chanting praise to him against the Pharisees who were opposed to him. Indeed, the fact that Jesus was once a baby and an infant, God raised him up from infancy, raised his own son to bring praise and glory to his name. So that's the first thing we see. God is glorious in strength and in weakness. The second thing we see in verses 3 to 4 is that God is glorious in creation. Let's have a read of it. Psalm 8 verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? David is reflecting on the wonderful things of God's creation and ponders why God should be mindful of humanity. And when David looked up at the skies, telescopes didn't exist. NASA didn't exist. He couldn't see the world from the perspective of somebody standing on the moon, but he looked up and was dwelling on the stars and the moon and the glories of the skies. And when he looked at the skies, what did he see? Well, he saw the expanse of the universe. Let me tell you some facts about the universe, which will hopefully blow your mind. It blows my mind. In fact, the inspiration for this comes from Norm. You spoke at Bonfire Night, I think, one year, and you brought the globe that's made of jigsaw, and you said some facts, and it blew me away. So I went looking on Google myself, so I'm hopefully going to blow you away with these facts. Now, the Earth's circumference around the equator is 24,902 miles. The Earth spins at the point of the equator as fast as 1,036 miles per hour. That's how fast it spins at the point of the equator. That is tremendously fast. More than that, not only does the Earth spin to create night and day as the sun comes into sight and hides out of sight, not only does it do that, spin itself, but it also orbits the sun, which takes 365.26 days to orbit the sun. And in order for it to do that, it needs to travel through space at 67,000 miles per hour, because the sun is 93 million miles away from us. So it's spinning at that speed, also traveling around the sun at an incredible speed. So while the Earth orbits the sun, the moon orbits us and moves at 2,288 miles per hour, takes 27 days to go around the Earth once. The moon also takes 27 days, not only to orbit the Earth, but also to rotate, which makes it look like it doesn't rotate at all, but it does because it's moving around us. The sun has an orbit of its own in the Milky Way, the galaxy of which we are a part of. So the sun is about 25,000 light years away from the center of the galaxy, and the Milky Way is at least 100,000 light years across. We are thought to be about halfway out from the center. The sun and the solar system appear to be moving at an average speed of 448,000 miles per hour. That's our solar system flying through space. Everything is spinning. Why are we not dizzy? Even at this rapid speed, the solar system will take about 230 million years to travel all the way around the Milky Way. The Milky Way as well moves in space relative to other galaxies. And so considering all the ways the Earth moves around the sun, around the Milky Way, and the Milky Way is also moving, the Earth moves around 500 miles every second. We are flying through space, spinning like mad, at unimaginable speed. And now this verse. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, the expanse of all of that. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man, that you should care at all about him? What's going on? In other words, why should you put so much effort into us? Tiny, tiny, insignificant in comparison to the expanse around us. A number of reasons, I think, why David asked this. The first is that we are quite, in many ways, unremarkable. Sometimes I went through a phase where I was taking photographs of sunsets and things. And sometimes I'd travel home from church or travel to somewhere and I'd pull over and just go out and look at the sunset and wait for the colors to get right. Take photos and it's just amazing. And sometimes you'd find somebody else pulling alongside, whether it's by a beach or something, and you'd look over, and they're picking their nose, and you think, oh, that sort of ruined everything. Look at how beautiful that is. And then I look at a man next to me, he's picking his nose, and you think, and I ask that question, what is man that you should be mindful of us? And David looks at his enemies and the ugliness that is actually in humanity. And he thinks, well, humans aren't the prettiest of things at the best of times. We also sin willfully against God. We've severed our relationship with him by choice. We've put his own son on the cross. We damage the earth. Whether it's pollution, plastic, we're supposed to take care of it, but we're not. It seems that everything humans do goes against God's intention for creation. So why is God mindful of us? Why? Anyone know? It's because we are his image bearers. And we are only us, we are his image bearers. We bear the image of God within the expanse of the universe. When God was creating the universe, at the end of each day, he declared that the things which he made was good. But after creating humans, he said it is very good. It's only humans that have been created in his own image and likeness, Genesis 1:27. It says that we are made in his image, in the image and likeness of God. But this doesn't mean that we've been made to look like God physically. God is spirit. He is does not have a physical body, although Christ added to himself human flesh, but God is spirit. And what does it mean to be image, having been made in his image and likeness? What does that mean? Well, it means that we are made to reflect something of what God is. We are not little gods, but there are some things about us that are God-like. We are made to be moral beings who possess a unique intelligence among God's creation. Just as God is impeccably moral and infinitely intelligent, humanity was made to reflect God's holiness. People have the ability to communicate through complicated languages, thousands of languages, and a vast array of them, whether by spoken words or written down, sign and code. We've been made to be in a community, as God is within a community of the Trinity. We share some of his attributes. We can love and we can have pity on others. We can be merciful. We have a desire for justice. We are meant to hate evil, be generous, patient, and so forth. To have been made in God's image and likeness means that we are unique among God's creation. It is to be like God in some way. Now you might think, well, some animals have human-like qualities, but they are not humans. And therefore they have not been made in God's image and likeness. I've never known a dog to contemplate the philosophy of epistemology, or to be curious about mathematics, or to ponder the laws of physics, or to think over ethical issues. My dog does not do that. All an animal wants is to know when its next meal is coming and how long it's going to be until he's given some attention. Talking about my dog in particular. We are uniquely made among creation as God's image bearers. Humans were commanded to govern and to rule and to have dominion over God's creation. God says in Genesis 1:26, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Humans are in charge and have received the Lord's favor. We've been given a soul, unlike our animal companions. And a soul that will live beyond death. But there is a problem as God's image bearers. We are not the way we were created to be. We no longer mirror the image and likeness of God the way we were made to do so. We are broken mirrors. Ever been in TechniQuest? You can go into this room where there are lots of different shaped mirrors. And some of them you look fat. I look fat in a normal mirror, but some of them I look fatter in. Some of them I look thick. Some of them my head is big. They are mirrors, and they bear my image somewhat, but not perfectly. If you ever looked into a mirror that's broken, you can see yourself, but it's broken. And so it doesn't look like you. It does, but it doesn't. It doesn't bear your image the way it should do. And that's what sin has done to us. We are broken image bearers, broken mirrors. We do not reflect God the way we were intended to. We do, but not perfectly. And so as a result of sin, we now live in a world that is different from the world that Adam and Eve were brought into. We live in a fallen world. We have a fallen state. The seas are wonderful, but they show no compassion during a storm. The earth is wonderful. It brings forth plants, but shows no mercy during earthquakes, does it? Our bodies are fascinating. The way that the eye works, the way that the respiratory system works, the way that all the systems work together to keep us alive. It's fascinating. But it is decaying and falling apart. And it will rot in a grave. Even our morality has been affected. We have sinful natures, we are totally depraved, and we desire sin and rebellion. We murder, we lie, we steal, we cheat, we blaspheme, we rebel against our God. However, even though we are damaged goods, damaged as God's image bearers, we are still His image bearers, and we are still human. We still carry the imprint of our Creator. We are still made in His image and likeness, but that image and likeness are now is now marred. We are imperfect. We cannot truly please God in our fallen state. We do not desire Him. We fornicate by worshipping idols. Idols do not need to be golden statues. They can be the television, our jobs, our family, whatever it might be. We value our finances more than we value our faith. We love our families more than we love the Lord. We desire to watch television more than we desire to be at church or prayer meetings. We are far more enthusiastic at a sporting event than we are at a worship service. It's not necessarily wrong to value these things, but to make them idols or to believe they are worth more than God is foolishness and reflects our brokenness. We are not what we should be. We are not what God desires us to be. We do not live how God wants us to live. Humanity, you and I, we are lost in sin. Which brings us to our last point. My third point. Verses 5-9. Yes, God is glorious in His creation. We see creation is broken, but finally, and this is what gives us hope, as God's broken image bearers, God is glorious in His Son. We have utterly failed God. We have failed God as His image bearers. But there is one man, one human, who has pleased God. That is the God-man, Jesus. And verses 5-8 speaks prophetically about this man, Jesus Christ, the God who became man. Let's have a read of it, verses 5-8. Yet you have made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned Him with glory and honor. You have given Him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As David wrote this, God gave him inspiration to point to Jesus. But as David wrote it, he would have thought, he might have had some insight into his descendant. But the original meaning for him would have been that you have made Him, meaning verse 4, man, the Son of Man, referring to Himself, but it is prophetically referring to His descendant. He would have thought that, well, you have made us a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned us with glory and honor, given us dominion of the works of your hands. But that is the original meaning that he would have understood it to mean. But the author of the Hebrews, gives us a commentary on this section. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 2, verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And he's talking about Jesus. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That, brothers, sisters, and friends, is glorious. It speaks of Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, meaning that he added to his divinity, humanity. He became man. Humbled himself. He was humiliated on the cross for us. The one who held everything in his hands. The one who created all things and for whom all things were created. Is alluding there to Colossians 1. He made no idols. He committed no sin. He told no lie. He lived a perfect life. Rejected Satan's temptations. This man is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus claimed to be God. Others said he was God and people worshipped him while he was on earth. He was in the beginning and created the universe with the Father and the Holy Spirit as one. God the Son left the heavens to come into the world. He humbled himself, taken upon himself the flesh of man. He was also divine, fully God. He achieved what no one else could achieve, redemption for sinners. By becoming our substitutionary atonement in his sacrificial death and resurrection. Jesus accomplished what you and I cannot do. He bears the image of God perfectly. He is not a broken mirror. He is not a marred image. He is perfect in every sense of the word. He is God's image bearer. He is the radiance of God's glory. And in him, the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. Jesus accomplished what we can't do. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says this, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Do you see? In him, we have the hope of one day bearing the image and likeness of God the way God intended or intends to know what it means to bear the image of God perfectly. We look to Jesus because in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What makes God so glorious is not that he can show off all his wondrous works in creation. It's not that. That does. The heavens declare the glory of God. It does. But that's not what makes him so glorious. What makes him so glorious is that God who made all of that stuff, things that we have and enjoy, that God humbled himself. That's what makes him glorious. Leaving his throne that we read of in Isaiah 6 by coming to the earth, lowering himself so that you and I can be raised up. I don't know if you've ever seen Lion King. I feel like I'm bringing things down now, but if you've got grandchildren, I'm sure you've watched Lion King. It's basically a story of lions. I won't go into the story of Lion King, but basically there's a father lion called Mufasa, and he is the king of Pride Land. So he's the king lion, and he has a son called Simba, a little cub, and he takes him on a walk to show him the kingdom of Pride Land, and he tells Simba that one day this kingdom will be yours. And I want to quote Mufasa, because he actually says something quite insightful and fascinating. This is what Mufasa in Lion King says when he speaks to his son. He says, "While other kings search for what they can take, a true king searches for what he can give." Now, there's nothing really gospel about Lion King, but that line is so true about Christ. He does not search for what he can get or take. He searches for what he can give. This is precisely what our God and King has done for us. And verse 9, surely this must be our response, as David responded, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." It says, "O Lord," you notice that it's got capital letters. And the next Lord in verse 9, it's got, well, it's capital L, because it's a common noun, a name, but then small letters. Now that when it, you see a capital letters for Lord in the Old Testament, it's a replacement of the original name given to God in Exodus chapter 3, which is Yahweh, known as the Tetragrammaton. YHWH, and then it has no vowels. We don't really know how to pronounce it. It's lost, but they put A because it stands for, that means Adonai in Greek, meaning Lord, and E is Elohim, which means God. They put that in as well. So it says, "O Yahweh, O the great I am, our Lord, Kurios, or Adonai, Master, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And do you know how Jesus revealed God's name to us in the Lord's Prayer? He didn't teach us to say, "O Yahweh," or even "O Lord," although he is that and it's right to refer to him as such. But far more intimately, he teaches us to pray "Our Father," because that is precisely who he is to us. That is intimate. When we look at the universe, which is so distant and in a way, so irrelevant. You can go through all of life without noticing. Well, you can notice it, but not really needing to know anything about space. It's irrelevant in that sense. But so God, in the sense that he's in charge of all of those things, he can seem distant, but he isn't. He's very near. He came to us, and we have that adopted relationship with him. Father. Jesus said in John 17, verses 25 to 26, he says, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me." Listen to this. "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." It's bringing an apple to my throat. It's just wonderful. What is that name? It's Father. That's the name that Jesus made known to us. Father. Christ has made God's name known and has made the way possible to access that great God of which Psalm 8 speaks of, and of which Isaiah 6 speaks of, the vision that Isaiah had, and that he felt so unworthy. "I can't reach that God. That God is so distant from me." But then the seraphim came and touched his lips with a coal of fire. "I make you worthy." It's an insight into his son, who will touch us with his thumb and wipe our tears away and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God is pleased with his son. And so, if we are in him, He is pleased with us. And there is hope that we will one day bear his image the way he intends. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for such a psalm as this. We thank you for Isaiah 6. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the way he gives us understanding and insight into the Old Testament scriptures, that he says that he has made your name known to us. He is the temple to which we go to for worship. He tore the curtain in two so that we can have access to you through him. He is the great high priest who represents us, who mediates for us, who intercedes for us. Father, help us to be grateful tonight for your love to us, revealed so utterly perfect through Jesus Christ. Help us to be grateful, please, as we sing now to your glory and praise. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.